Good afternoon, everyone. Oh, the crowd filled in a little bit. I was going to comment on God's scattered people. Our flock is a bit scattered today. A few asked about the knee. It's a bit better. It's definitely improved. It's not right, but it's better, and I'm hoping it'll continue to improve. We've noticed a trend that this knee tends to give trouble at certain strategic times. I won't go into that, but certain strategic times, there may be a connection in there. As you know, on the first Sabbath of the month, we've been going through various Bible study things, and this last few months, we've been going through the book of 1 John. So if you turn over to 1 John, we want to continue. I'm hoping to finish that today, believe it or not. It shouldn't be that hard, I guess. It's only a third of a chapter left. I got a reputation to keep down. John is summing up now in chapter 5. He's summing up the teaching that he's had, as we've seen. And he summed up his major teaching in verse 13, which we completed last week. He said, "These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." And that's been his emphasis all the way through. And, of course, his name is Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus Christ. And we emphasized how he is the Son of God in a unique way that nobody else is the Son of God. And so this is what he summed up. And as I showed you, he summed up his gospel that way and in other places. And that's how he began this book. We went there last time. I won't go there again. And he said that you may know, and that you may believe in the Son of God. Now, let's go on to the next section then. Just pick it right up and go right on. Verse 14, 1 John chapter 5. "Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we asked of him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death." It's quite a section, and let's go right into verse 14. "Now, this is the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." John wants his readers to be confident. That is, no doubting. If you look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28, he said, "And now, little children, abide in him, and when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." He wants his readers to be confident at Christ's return. In 1 John 3:21, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God." So here's confidence toward God where we're not being racked with conscience problems. And instead of conscience problems, we have confidence. And in 1 John 4, verses 17 and 18, he says, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment." He wants us in the day of judgment to have boldness. In other words, confidence. It's a slightly different idea. In the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. If we're like Jesus Christ in the world, then we will have boldness in the day of judgment because we know he's living in us and that we're like him. And if we're like him or like he is, then we'll have boldness. He said in verse 18, let's go verse 17 again. "Love has been perfected among us in this, in that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love." So if we're short of love, we're going to be a little fearful. And love is away from self. Fear is toward self. So that makes perfect sense. Now here in 1 John 5 and verse 14, he wants us to have confidence when we pray. He wants us to pray confidently. Paul made a similar point. If you want to go over to Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14 to 16, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Seeing we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, interesting, through the heavens, right, God's throne, Jesus, the Son of God, and since going through 1 John, I've been noticing more and more where they refer to him as the Son of God. And John says that's very significant to understand that he's the Son of God. And so here's Paul making that same point. Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. And let's admit, let's acknowledge at least, that we all have weaknesses, every single one of us. But was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin, which is remarkable. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly. Again, the whole idea of confidence and boldness, not in self, but in our high priest and in the Son of God and in his name. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Why do you go to the throne of grace? Because we need forgiveness. That's why we go to the throne of grace. And we have confidence of being forgiven, and we're striving to go the right way. We'll see more about that in the latter part of this book. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. These words, the more we live God's way of life, the more significance they have for us. And they remind us of things that we all need to go there. Now, I'd like to point out also, when God's servants ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, think about that. When we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Both statements convey the same thought, that God's will is going to be done on earth, and it will be when Christ returns. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. You'll remember that immediately before the crucifixion, Jesus prayed, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." That's Mark 14, 36. Later that night, at the Passover meal, he said, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." That's John 14, 13 and 14. So the key, brethren, to successful prayer, John is telling us, is to ask according to his will. That's the key. And asking in his name means it's the same as if Jesus Christ himself were asking it. If you're doing something in somebody's name, you'll be doing whatever they would have done themselves had they been there. So to pray in his name or to pray according to his will basically go the same thing. They mean the same thing in a sense. And Jesus always sought and did God's will. You know, to truly seek God's will, we'd have to know that it's better than our will. Sometimes our will gets in the middle of it, and so we kind of get our will in there. And we do that, perhaps thinking that, well, in this case, our will is going to be better than God's will. I don't think we think that consciously, but implicitly, if we start doing our own will in certain things and ignoring God's will, then we're going to have certain troubles and difficulties. As you know, that's a big mistake. But when we pray according to God's will in the name of Jesus Christ, we can ask anything. And we can do it boldly. Not arrogantly, boldly. That's important. 1 John 4, 5 and verse 14. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him. We have confidence in Christ, not in us. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Verse 15, and if we know he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Now, he wants his readers to have confidence in prayer. And as we've noted, asking according to his will guarantees he will hear us. And that means we have the petitions we asked of him. It follows on. If we're asking according to his will, I remember years ago asking God a particular thing, and I say, why wouldn't you do this? Because it seems to be right in line with your will. Well, it was a few years later, and he answered it. It was very encouraging. remember when Jesus prayed, take this cup away from me, his request was not granted. Because it wasn't in line with God's will. And yet he added, we know he added immediately, virtually in the same thought, nevertheless, not what I will, but you will. And that petition was received. I suspect, brethren, that that prayer was asked for our sakes more than for his. Because we fleshly human beings can understand easily, we wouldn't want to go through crucifixion. And so I think that's my opinion. I don't know. But he asked it according that we'd understand the humanity involved in facing such a horrible ordeal. And at the same time, he said, not my will, but your will be done. You know, that's why I feel it's been there, because they planned this from the beginning. So to change it then didn't seem logical, but it's certainly understandable to ask and to put it there and to consider it. The expositor's commentary has a good comment, with one exception, that I think you'll find interesting. Some answers to prayer are recognized immediately. I presume all of us have had prayers that have been answered quickly. Others later. And some are not recognized in our lifetime. But this is not the author's point, meaning John. When we pray as Jesus prayed, in full accord with the Father's will, we can know that our requests, because God has made them his own, that's not right. God doesn't make our requests his request. We got to be in line with his will to start with. So they're just a little off there, but they have a good point otherwise. Because God has made them his own, they were already his own, and his will must be done. What is required of us is simply the faith to believe that this is so, that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and then decide to live accordingly. The author is exalting faith in the will of God and its relation to our privilege to pray. He is echoing Jesus' own words, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. Of course, it's not just human belief. It's got to be that we see God living in us and all the other things he's been talking about that will be there. So if we ask according to his will, we can have confidence that he will answer that prayer in his own time, and sometimes right away. Going on to verse 16, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. When I began to examine this section of Scripture, I have found they got volumes on this. I mean, they really wax eloquent in this one. And Catholics have an answer. There's two types of sin, venial and moral, or whatever. I forgot the name. And so they think this is what it's talking about, and the Protestants don't agree with that, and they got their own idea, and they go back and forth arguing about it. As I say, they ask about what is a sin that does not lead to death? That is a theological conundrum for many. And then what is a sin leading to death? Well, Paul said the wages of sin is death, so that means all sin leads to death, right? And they really act wax eloquent on this one. Well, let's first look at the context. It's always a good idea to look at context first. In verses 5 to 13, sorry, chapter 5, 11 to 13, John is making the point that eternal life is only available through the Son of God. In verses 14 to 15, we can be confident that God hears our prayers when we ask anything according to his will. And in verses 16 and 17, he's talking about praying for a brother who is going astray but has not jeopardized his salvation. Now you say, how can that be? Well, let me show you. Let's go back to John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And we'll begin in verse 7. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. All right. We're walking in the light. And when we walk in the light, we're going to see sin. We're going to see things that aren't right. Because that's what the light does. Light shows us where things, how God would have them be. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. God's people on earth today, at various levels of conversion, still have sin with them. And John's saying, if we say we don't, we're deceiving ourselves. That means they have something to overcome. They may be working on it. They may be unaware of it as yet, that God is yet going to show something like God's servant Job. Job had some things to learn, but he walked in God's grace a long time, and then one day God says, well, now is time for us to address this situation with Job. And he allowed circumstances to go that Job could see what he needed to see, something he did not see. And then the whole book of Job, and he saw something he didn't see. Verse 8, if we, including John, say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we acknowledge him to God, and he's faithful and just to forgive us, step one, as we covered at the time, and to cleanse us, step two, because, you know, I don't know about you, but if I do something wrong and he forgives me, I'm likely to do that same thing again. But to cleanse us means gets us so we overcome it. And so we don't do it again. I knew of a man, Roger West was telling me about a man in his congregation, and he got a little discouraged because he kind of made the same faults over and over again. And I forget what his name is, but he told Roger, he says, well, I tell God, well, God, it's Elmer again. Roger told the story better than I do. But it was something about, well, it's me again, coming back again about something I came to you before, and we're working on here, and we're trying to get overcome. Okay. If we confess our sins, he's faithful just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, then we sin, but do we die? No. Because we acknowledged it, and then it was gone, and then we start working on to get rid of it. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. So Christians are ones that have Christ dwelling in them, and because of that, they begin to see sin that they didn't see. And so they go and they go to the Son and they get it forgiven. And then they start cleansing it so it's not there. John had Jesus Christ dwelling in him. Remember he said those who had Jesus Christ in him, that because they had Christ in them, they had life. He who has the Son has life. Who does not have the Son does not have life. But we're still overcoming. We're still growing. So we sin and we make mistakes, but it's not to death because we're under that amazing word called grace, which means we're learning. We're starting to go the right way. While he continued to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, he still enjoyed God's grace. If you look at Romans chapter 5, Paul makes the same point with different words. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. He said, Paul wrote in Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we're justified by trusting God and believing God and following God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We stand in grace, and without grace we won't stand. We're dead. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. As God's working in us and we're growing and we're putting overcoming and we're growing in the grace of knowledge, we are going to sin. But it's not going to lead to death because we've already acknowledged that we're sinning, we need cleansed and we need to get cleaned up, and it's a process of doing it, of growing there. As you know, all Christians stand only because of God's grace. So that's an important thing to get in mind. John continues, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit a sin not leading to death. JF&B says, he shall give. The asker be the means, his intercessory prayer, the asker shall be the means by his intercessory prayer. That's praying for somebody else, to intercede for somebody else. Of God giving life to the sinning brother. Kindly reproof ought to accompany his intercession. Life is the process being forfeited by the sinning brother when the believer's intercession obtains its restoration. I was once working for a man, and in the church, in the ministry, and I was out in the field, and I saw a problem that he was having, that he would say something. And he meant it to come out right, but I didn't think it was coming out right. And so I prayed about it to God. First of all, I said, if there's an opportunity I can help him on this, would you please make it available? Because he's saying this, and I don't think he realizes the implications. Because he would say things like, "I can't be bought." He was trying to say he's not going to compromise with God's word. But it didn't come out quite that way. So we were once having a cup of coffee, and this door opened up. And I thought, well, maybe this is it. So I said, well, I thought I'd raise a question about that. And he said, well, what do you mean? I said, well, when you say that, who does it glorify? His cup was up at his mouth, and his eyes were up here. And they go, whoo, because he saw the point. He saw that it was talking about him. That's not what he intended, but that's what was happening there. So he was making a mistake. And I was able to help because I'd asked God for the opportunity to help him with this particular point. And it all worked out very nicely. And we've been close friends, and it worked out very well. If you go back to the book of Job, remember how God dealt with this thing at the end of the book of Job? It's very interesting. Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42. The end of the book of Job. And we'll look at verses 7 to 10. I've put it in my notes in the NIV, but it's pretty close. But I kind of like to use the NIV in the Old Testament from time to time. Job 42, beginning in verse 7. After the Lord had said these things, and what God said to Job was helped him see what he didn't see. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your true friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right. When you read the book of Job, see who's speaking. What Job says, even though it's a little upset, it's right. And what the others say is suspect. You have to be careful what their advice is, because God here at the end of the book says what they say wasn't right. I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. There was no temple at that time. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. Verse 10, after Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. What if Job had said, I'm not going to pray for him? I doubt that ever crossed Job's mind. When God said you should pray for him, right. But it's only after he did that God began to restore, when he prayed for somebody else, according to God's will. I thought that's instructive. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12. Yeah, you remember the incidents where Israel asked for a king, and it upset Samuel. And by the way, I recently learned that Samuel was a Levite. It says in the book that he's from Ephraim, and he was. But when I looked into it further, he was from a city that had been given to the Levites in Ephraim. So he was a Levite. Anyway, when the people realized that they had asked for this king, and Samuel pointed out to them, you got yourself in trouble by asking for that. Big trouble. verse 19, 1 Samuel 12, verse 19. When they saw how wrong it was to ask for a king, and all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking for a king for ourselves. And they recognized they had done wrong. Then Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have done all this wickedness. You do not yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things, which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. That's what the whole world's going for, empty things. For the Lord your God will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it is pleased the Lord to make you his people. Now notice verse 23. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. The high priest of all people should be praying for the people. And he was acting in the role of high priest. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and right way. Different between a prophet and a priest. A prophet speaks to the people for God. A priest speaks to God for the people. Of course, they can do other things as well. But that's the overall assignment. A prophet gives God's word. The priest intercedes. Verse 24, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great blessings he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Very strong language there from God's servant Samuel, but true. And look at Romans chapter 1, if you would. Romans. I think you'll find this encouraging. I hope you do. Romans chapter 1, and look at verse 8. Romans chapter 1 and verse 8. He's introducing himself to the Romans in his letter. He said in verse 8, First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Now, it must have been very encouraging for the Roman congregation to know that Paul was praying for them daily. Making request, if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. He wanted to be with them there, but he prayed for them every day as the apostle in charge of that part of the work. So John instructed believers to pray for those he saw slipping away from the right path. That they know they weren't going totally off, but he could see they didn't understand something. So to pray and ask God to intervene and maybe even ask to help in a right, proper way. And such prayer would surely be according to his will, to help a brother get back on track. You know that's according to God's will. That's got to be right in line with it. But John also wrote, there is a sin leading to death. And I thought what I'd do to make this point is go back to the book of Numbers. We sometimes forget that everything in the New Testament is based on the things in the Old Testament. That the principles are the same, that God's the same. That it's not some two different total revelations, but they're consistent and they tie together. Numbers 15. There is a sin leading to death. In Numbers 15, beginning in verse 22, it talks about somebody sinning, or the community sinning unintentionally. Verse 22, again the NIV. Now if you unintentionally fail to keep all these commands of the Lord gave Moses, any of the Lord's commands to you through him from the day the Lord gave them and continuing through the generations to come, and if this is done unintentionally without the community being aware of it, then the whole community is to offer a young bull for a burnt offering or as an aroma pleasing to the Lord along with its prescribed grain offering and a drink offering and a male goat for a sin offering. The priest is to make atonement for the whole Israelite community and they may be forgiven. This was the priest's job, to speak to God for the people. The priest is to make atonement for the whole Israeli community, and they shall be forgiven. For it was not intentional, and they have brought to the Lord for their wrong an offering made by fire and a sin offering. The whole Israelite community and aliens living among them will be forgiven, because all the people were involved in the unintentional wrong. Verse 27, but if just one person sins intentionally, then he has an offering for that. I won't go over the whole thing. But if one person does it, they find out, oh, I'm doing something wrong. That happens to all of us from time to time, I think. And then we go and we get it. It's not a sin unto death. It's a sin that's, well, slipped up. I didn't know it. There it is. Verse 30. But if anyone sins defiantly, I don't care what God says. That's quite different. But if anyone sins defiantly, whether native born or alien, blasphemes the Lord, and that person must be cut off from his people because he has despised the Lord's word and broken his commands. That person surely shall be cut off. His guilt remains upon them. Some people think that, well, that's just Old Testament teaching. Let me show you Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 26. Hebrews 10, 26. For if we sin willfully, sinning willfully, that's quite different. That's almost very similar to defiantly. Willfully means that's their will, they want to sin. Mr. Armstrong once had a debate with himself. He had a piece of chocolate, and he thought he really shouldn't have had that piece of chocolate. But anyway, he said, now, I think I sinned willingly, but not willfully. He was making that In other words, he had the piece of chocolate. But anyway, it wasn't, I don't care what God says, I'm going to have a piece of chocolate. It's totally different. So I thought it was maybe help there. But if we sin willfully, this means I'm deliberately doing this. After we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fire indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who rejected Moses' law died without mercy in the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God? Notice the phrase. Trampled the Son of God underfoot. Counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace by sinning willfully. How different is that from Numbers? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, when I attended Sunday school as a kid, they never covered anything like this. But this is the Word of God. An example of sinning unto death is Ananias and Sapphira. They lied for no reason to somebody in whom was dwelling the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit's in there, he can make it plain, especially to somebody like Peter. Another example, the Corinthian man was living with his father's wife. Paul said, "This is unacceptable. I got to change this." And thankfully, he did change. And it all got put right. So that's important. Then John continues. Let's go back to 1 John, where we're supposed to be. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say he should pray about that. Now, if somebody's going off way off willfully, you don't want to pray about that. Or defiantly, you don't want to pray about that. Let me show you back in 1 Samuel again, if I may. Here's an example that may be instructive to us all. 1 Samuel chapter 15, the last couple of verses of 1 Samuel 15. Beginning in verse 34. You remember in 1 Samuel 15, Saul is rejected because he spared King Agag, and he'd been making a number of mistakes, but anyway, he finally got to the point and said, "That's enough," where he deliberately did not do what God said to do. So in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 34, "Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul." Now, I presume that that mourning involved praying for him or talking to God about it. I can't imagine how it wouldn't. But Samuel mourned. He was so sad, because it all started off so nice. "Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel." Chapter 16. "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul?'" Now, that's a little surprising, isn't it? You think, well, it's nice to mourn for Saul. Well, all right, you mourn for him, but he said, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel?" When God made that decision was made. It's the same with Esau, and he couldn't change it. "Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." And you know the rest of the story. John encouraged his readers to pray for a brother or sister who is struggling and doesn't recognize they're going astray, or maybe inadvertently going that way, but not to pray for someone who is willfully turning away from God and his teaching. I think that should be plain. 1 Samuel 5 and verse 17. "All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death." In 1 John 3, 4, John wrote that sin is a transgression of the law. Here he writes, "All unrighteousness is sin." And when I was going over that, a scripture came back from the early days, my early days in Ambassador College, some of the ones we put to memory. Psalm 119, verse 172, "My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness." All your commandments are righteousness. So unrighteousness is breaking any one of God's commandments. Now, John's going to close his letter in these next few verses. We got three verses to go. With three things Christians know with absolute certainty. Three things Christians know with absolute certainty. 1 John 5, verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and that we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. All right, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. The NIV translates that, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. And that is the meaning of it. Mr. Wust, whose name I still don't know how to pronounce, W-U-E-S-T, translates it, we know absolutely that everyone who has been born of God and as a result is regenerated, is a regenerated individual, does not keep on habitually sinning. Won't remain in sin. Look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 29. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Now look at 3:6. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. He means habitually, who's going down that road. And verse 9, chapter 3, verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. Now, we've explained he doesn't keep practicing it. He falls short. We know in chapter 1 he says if anybody says he didn't have sin, he's a liar. He doesn't know. He talks about going out of it. Chapter 5, verses 3 to 5. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. That means not sin. And his commandments are not burdensome. Whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. We covered this in detail when we went through it. Who is he that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So those who have the Holy Spirit dwelling within will be overcoming the sins they see in themselves. Not that they're perfect or that we're perfect. Not that temptations don't enter their minds. Or not that we sometimes slip up and make big mistakes. But we are nevertheless turning from sin we see in ourselves, and therefore we're progressing on the road we're supposed to be going on. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, everybody should know this verse, I think. This is an important one. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul wrote 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. Now, so foundation is an important word, and seal is an important word. They mean they're official. The Lord knows those who are his. Now, you and I may guess that somebody is one of the God's people, and we could be wrong, because we are fallible human beings, and we don't see on the heart. But the Lord knows those who are his. That's a quote, by the way, of Moses speaking to Korah. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Everybody who takes the name of Christ should be moving away from sin. That's important. Next verse in 1 John 5. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Now, the commentaries have a rough time on this one because they want to know who is that keeps him. Does God keep him or does he keep himself? The older ones think the individual is the one who keeps himself. The more modern ones, based on the Nestle United text, like the NIV and others, conclude it's God who does the keeping. Remember, they came that salvation is by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. So it has to be God doing it. Humans don't do anything. Well, John is actually restating 1 John 3:9, which we just read a minute ago. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. God's dwelling within leads his converted servants to shun all forms of sin. God and his servants work together toward the same goal, overcoming sin. Jesus said, I will no longer talk with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. What do you mean he has nothing in me? Not one of Satan's ways, not one of Satan's influences, not one of Satan's thoughts is in Jesus Christ. Not one. But his ways are on the people of the whole earth without even knowing it. There is none of Satan's thinking or Satan's influence in Jesus Christ. And if he's dwelling in us, Satan's thinking and ways will be increasingly unwelcome in us. I think he keeps himself. So it's God and the individual working together. They try to make a big deal out of which it is. We'll see more about that in a minute. Verse 19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. We know that. This is a we know statement that focuses on the previous we know statement. Those who know they are turning away from sin and overcoming it know they are of God. Look at 1 John 1, verses 3 and 4. 1 John 1, verses 3 and 4. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. When people are fellowshipping with the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, they know they are of God. And they're turning away from sin. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. And they also know the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Satan deceives the whole world to do his will, which is to sin. Those turning away from sin have been called out of this world and want no part of it. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says, clearly there's no middle ground for the author. To be born of God is to be safe from the power of the evil one. Not to be born of God is to be wholly under the power of the evil one. Now there's a transition, but nevertheless, from their point of view, you're either one or the other. That means also, if we know we're part of God, we know the world's not going to like us too much, which I've covered in past ones. Verse 20, as we know, and we know that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Okay, and we know the Son of God has come. We know points to all the prophecies which we've covered at verse 6, and we also know he's the Son of God, and we covered that in some detail in chapter 5, verses 10 and 13. And he's given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. The Son of God has given us an understanding. Jesus came to deliver the teaching he was given by the Father, and his disciples do the things he said to do. And we also know that the new covenant, everyone will know God. It's important about that. Remember, I won't turn there, but you know the scripture well. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor or every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. The new covenant is where everybody knows God and fellowships with God. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I'll forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. If you look at 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3, 1 John 4, 2 and 3, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Jesus Christ dwells in flesh. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. If Christ is dwelling in us, then we're going to know him, and he'll know us. He said, and we'll be in him who is true forever. You know, there are many people today that claim that to get to God, you have to go through them. The Catholic Church has seven sacraments through which they claim followers receive God's blessing, and it's the only way you can get to God is to go through the Catholic Church sacraments. Some think also that's in the Church of God community. There's some man or group of men that you got to be with, and then you're okay. No, it's Christ. It's Christ dwelling in us, fellowshipping with him. That's the important thing. John says that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, his son Jesus Christ. And then he says, this is the true God and eternal life. John was one of Christ's apostles sent to proclaim the good news of salvation through Christ. So he concludes his letter by expressing as plainly as he could, and he's explaining the plain truth. Notice verse 20, he refers to the Son of God, 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. He ends up with that very plain truth. And he, as he began his gospel, so he ends his letter, Jesus Christ is God. And then he says, verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. At first, this seems out of place. He's not previously mentioned idols. But notice verse 18. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. And here he writes, keep yourselves from idols. This helps us understand both verses. Each of us must keep ourselves on the path of eternal life. After summarizing the gospel in verse 20, as the only way to eternal life, his admonition about idols means, don't let anything come between you and God. Because whatever it is will be an idol. Keep doing God's will and not our own. John is making the same point Jesus often did. Let me quote you something from Jesus that John's teaching is based on. Matthew 6. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows you need these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to it. Keep that first, the kingdom of God. Don't let anything get in between that. Jesus, in Matthew 16, verses 25 to 26, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Then John 6:27, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. That was John 6:27. And John 6:3, he said, it's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit. They are life. This morning, about just before 11 o'clock, I sent everybody on our email list a paper that I put together. It's called the All-Inclusive Statements in 1 John. And it's a summary of the statements in 1 John where he says, whoever does this is that, or whoever does that is this, or everyone who does this, they're the all-inclusive statements. For those of you who are not on email, I've left a stack of them back there. But for those of you who are on email, it should be in your mailbox. You might have already seen it already. Hope you've profited and benefited from the study of 1 John. We'll pick it up 2 John and 3 John, one sermon each, I think. God willing, and the creek don't rise. And we'll pick it up next year.